I'm becoming an old man. I get emotional. That was beautiful. Thank you, Lucy. We return today to our Lenten sermon series. Final words from the cross. Jesus had these seven words that he spoke, and we know that to speak in the midst of a crucifixion was a Herculean, I'm going to cry about that, Hercules, a feat of strength, to lift yourself up and to allow your lungs to be filled so that you can speak takes time off of that precious few moments that you have left to breathe. And so there are no wasted words on the cross. And in the very first week, we explored two of those, and we know that those two words revealed to us the very nature, the absolute mission that Jesus had, a mission of grace when he said, "Father, forgive them. They just don't get it." And in doing that, he was really saying, "Father, forgive everyone, because we just don't get it. We stumble, we fall, we fail." And then his second word, as he looked at the cross next to him, and there was that thief condemned to die. And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there is that gift of salvation that is available to all. These famous last words. And so in our meetings this week, I asked the people who were present, what would you hope that your last words might be? What do you want your last words to be if you can control that? None of us are positive that we'll be able to control that. And so they gave some answers, but throughout time, there have been some funny answers as well. A man named James French was a convicted murderer, and he was sentenced to the electric chair. That's a horrible way to die, but as Mr. French was making his way to the electric chair, he is quoted as saying, "Hey fellas, how about this for a headline in tomorrow's paper? French fries." That's terrible, I know it. Lord forgive me, for I have sinned. I should not have given that joke. Pancho Villa said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something important." And there's no guarantee that our final words will be important at all. We know that sometimes the final words that people speak are simply for comfort. "I need some water," or "Please give me a pillow." Sometimes last words are concern for a child or a grandchild that maybe has lost their way, and the one who is dying really hoped to see this child or grandchild, you know, kind of be in a good place, a place of wholeness. Sometimes final words are a declaration of faith. Members of this church this week, their answers were something like they were hoping to be surrounded by people that they loved and how great it would be for their final words to be, "I love you." Or to have the final words be, "I did my best at all times and mean it." Or to have that faith declaration of a final word of, "I'm ready," or "I see the face of Jesus." We never know when they'll be spoken, and we don't really know what they will be. But we have Jesus's. And so today our focus is on Mary, the mother. And she is right there. Scholars believe maybe just as much as a couple of feet away. And as I said before, the cross wasn't like most of those art depictions, just towering up in the sky. It was really only a few feet off the ground, maybe as little as a foot. And so Mary is there, looking at her child in his last moments. She's a mother that's going to lose her baby. I've shared in the past that my father's funeral was difficult, of course, but what haunts me is hearing his mother, my grandmother, wail about how wrong it is for a mother to have to lose a child, and that's what Mary is going through. And so oftentimes depictions in art kind of have Mary with this pierced heart. Oftentimes there is a picture of Mary, and it looks like she has a heart on her lapel, and there's a sword going right through it. Before Jesus could even walk, Mary had some powerful visitations, first by the angel Gabriel that told her these things that Scripture lets us know. She treasured them in her heart and she pondered them. But she's also going to encounter, as they're bringing Jesus forward to be dedicated at the temple just as a baby, an elderly prophet, Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed." And then look at this last line, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." I had a conversation with a member of our community of faith this week that has lost a child, a grown child, and her word was, "To lose a child is to lose a part of yourself." And this is what Mary was going through. And we have to ask, did she see this coming? I mean, she had to be hearing what the community of faith officials were saying, how he was a threat to them. She must have realized that the Roman government did not like people who were starting to have this massive following. When she saw what he was doing, she had to see that it was dangerous. And it ultimately led to something that she had to see that was brutally violent. To watch this child die as a criminal in the eyes of the community of faith and in the eyes of the state. And I wonder, as Mary was there, did she remember those words that her heart was going to be pierced? I mean, no mother should have to see something like this ever. Our district superintendent was with us yesterday. There were about 50 of us downstairs for breakfast as he was talking about the decision that happened in St. Louis and the future and the direction of the United Methodist Church. He was permission giving to us, at least that's how I heard it, but he was a little tired. He was jet lagged. He had just come back from the Holy Land. And in the year 2000, I took a trip to the Holy Land and went up to Galilee where Jesus began. And I went, you know, to Jerusalem, the epicenter of everything, and even down south by the Dead Sea, Ein Gedi, where the Qumran community was, Megiddo. But while we were in Jerusalem, we went into many, many churches and chapels. And some of them were as ornate could be. Others of them were very, very plain. But there is one chapel. And it had nothing to do with how beautiful it was up in front. It was what I saw when I was walking out of the chapel that has stayed with me. I missed it when I walked in because I wasn't looking up. Oh, and friends, how much in life do we miss because we fail to look up? But on my way out, I saw it, and it was the largest crucifix I have ever seen in my life. And I don't remember the name of the church it was in. The crucifix, Jesus had to be about 6 feet tall on this crucifix, and the detail was incredible. The artist was great. Jesus probably wasn't 6 feet tall at that time in history, so this is amazing. But what was really amazing about this crucifix is it didn't hang up against the wall. No, as Jesus was on the cross kind of leaning forward, he was about 3 feet from the wall, which meant you could see in detail the back of Jesus. And this artist, it wasn't a clean Jesus. Of course, in the front, there was the hole from the sword and blood. There was the thorns and the blood on the face. But Jesus' back on this crucifix was torn to pieces. And we know that wasn't an artistic expression. We know that's how that back had to look because we are given account of the way in which he was flogged. I don't remember how many years ago the movie The Passion came out, but a lot of people criticized it. They said it was too gory. It was like bloodlust. But friends, I don't think so. It was that gory. It was that violent, what Jesus had to go through. In that movie, one of the scenes that is powerful is Mary is there. Mary has always been there, this mother. And Jesus is now struggling, having already been flogged and scourged, he's taking the beam of his cross up to the hill to Golgotha. And scripture lets us know that he falls and falls and falls, and someone finally has to take the beam for him. But in this scene, Mary, who is kind of being boxed out by the crowd that's yelling at him, spitting at him, jeering at him, throwing stones and things at him, she sees him fall. And Mary has a flashback to a time where Jesus was about 4 years old, running in the street, and he falls and he scrapes his knees and elbows. And Mary remembers running out into that street to pick him up, and as a mother will do, to comfort him. And as a grown man, fallen, she cannot do that. What pain there was, a pierced heart. You know, at Christmas time, we sing all kinds of Christmas songs. And one of them is, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Now, Jesus, when we sing that song, is cute little baby in a manger. You know, at the Christmas Eve worship services, I stood up here many, many times. We had a lot of services. And I said to you, you know what? This is great that Jesus is born and laid in the manger, but he's got to get out of that manger. This baby has to grow up. This baby's journey is going to end on this cross. He doesn't stay in the manger. There is no cross without the manger, but there is no manger without ultimately the cross. And so we have some questions that we need to ask. Mary's there, but who else is there with her? And so our text for focus today is actually taken from John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. And this is where we're going to hear the third installment of the last words of Jesus. And reading from the New Revised Standard, if you have your Bibles in the pew or you brought your own Bible, I invite you to open it up. The words say this: Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, Woman, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, Here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We don't know much about this Mary, wife of Clopas. Well, early church tradition lets us know that she was actually not a sister. There's a kind of a translation issue there. She was more likely a sister-in-law to Mary. The first century church acknowledged that Mary was married to this Clopas, and Clopas was the brother of Joseph. Clopas would have been Jesus's earthly uncle, and that their son, Clopas and Mary's son, after Peter was crucified upside down and after James died, that it was their son, Clopas's son, that led the church in Jerusalem. But we also have to wonder, was Mary the wife of Clopas one of these women that we hear about in the eighth chapter of Luke that funded the ministry of Jesus? The scripture lets us know that it was in large part these women, these wealthy women, that helped to fund their mission and ministry. And you know, when I think about the churches I have served, even the church I grew up in, that has still rung true. And I came across some research this week from Indiana University. I know that many of the children of our community of faith have gone to Indiana. There's some kind of pipeline between Whitefish Bay and University of Indiana, but their center of philanthropy. And this study came out with this result: women are more generous than men when it comes to charitable donations. A study released says that women of all income groups are more likely to give. They give more than men do, sometimes twice as much, according to the study. One of the leaders there says, women have been socialized as the caregivers in their families to be more empathetic and altruistic. And I think this is being manifested in giving to charity. households that are led by a single mother or a widowed mother, it's even greater disparity, or it's even more that they give compared to a male-headed household. I don't think it's that men are not giving. I think it's more about the lifestyle changes that we're seeing for women in our own society right now. Well, we've heard the scriptures, but we have to ask some questions very quickly. Ask some questions. Why give her to John? Why would he have to give her to John? Well, we know that he was following what the Bible has said from the beginning to the end, following the code of Leviticus, and that is the teaching of the New Testament, which is we take care of our people. We take care of our widows. Mary needs to be cared for. She is not God. She is not a supernatural being. She is a widow who has lost her greatest love, her firstborn son. She would need someone to take care of her. And you would say, but Pastor Matt, the Bible says Jesus had brothers and sisters. What about them? And some people say, well, they didn't yet believe. Or they would say, those weren't Mary's children, you know, especially if we believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Those were Joseph's kids from another marriage. We hear stories in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 about his family. They came for him and they were saying he's gone out of his mind. And so Jesus says in Mark, or the Bible says in Mark 3, 32 through 35, your mother and brother and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay, so he makes sure that John, did I say Joseph? That John, the disciple John, the beloved, takes care of his mother. But why does he call her woman instead of mother? I have never once called my mother woman. And if I would have, I can assure you, I would have only done it once in my lifetime. It would not go well for me. Why did he say that? It seems cold. It seems indifferent. Isn't Jesus, you know, the great author of love? Why doesn't he call her mother? Well, I'm sure that there were times when he was growing up that he did call her mom or mommy or mother or whatever kind of phrase they would have had in that language. But his calling her mother stopped 3 years before when he began his ministry. At the very beginning of John is this first miracle, this wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the host family has run out of wine. That is a serious no-no in a biblical hospitality culture. You don't run out of wine. And Mary says, well, Jesus can do something about it. And so she comes to him, and he says, woman, what business of this is mine? No, the relationship had to change. There was a new relationship. Some scholars try and explain it away in a different way. They say he was just trying to protect her. If he called her mother, those that were in authority might do her harm as well. Some say, well, he was just trying to protect her. He didn't want to call her the same name he called her as a child because he didn't want to increase any of her emotional pain. But friends, what I believe, as I stated earlier, the reason runs a lot deeper and is much more powerful. As Jesus approaches the work of salvation, a new relationship is now happening with Mary. Their special earthly relationship as mother and son is no more. It's yielding to a higher, a holier relationship as Jesus becomes not her son, but her Savior. What Jesus is saying, John will now do for you what I cannot do, for it is time for me to do for you what he cannot do for you, and that is to give you new life. Eternal life. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Mary, did you know this child that you delivered will soon deliver you? Indeed, deliver us all. And so there are some things that we need to take away from this story very quickly. What the first thing that we see here, what Jesus is doing is he is getting his household in order. He is putting it in order. That's what he's doing. And we are called to make sure that our households are in order. Are there relationships that are fractured or wounded? We need to bring some kind of closure and healing to that before we're gone. What relationships do we take for granted? You see, if we can reconcile, if we can get this taken care of before we go, the loved ones have a greater chance of having a more healthy attitude in the actual dying moment and are more likely to be healthier and more whole once you are gone.
If not, the wounds will remain. Maybe I've shared with you before, the very last encounter I had with my dad, he said, "I love you." And for the only time in our relationship, he kissed me on the lips. And I said to him, "I love you too, Dad." That was the last second I had with my father. My sister had a different experience. She and my father got into an argument, and she grabbed up her children and stormed out. She and I were in a different place at the funeral. Get our household in order. Friends, the greatest gift you can give to your children and your descendants is to get your household in order, to have your living will, to let your desires be known in print. I can't tell you what kind of a difference that makes when I'm working with a family when we're planning a service and talking about moving forward in life. Just this week, I was in my office with the four grown children of Bill Eastham, and they knew what his desires were. Everything was taken care of, and it was so much easier for them, but that's not the case. And if things aren't taken care of, the grown siblings that are left behind are more likely to bicker and maybe get into the kind of argument that damages that relationship for life. Get your household in order. Share with your children and grandchildren your faith. Show that you're not afraid of death and that you understand that it is being born into eternal life. Get your household in order. The second takeaway is that what has happened here is that on the cross, Jesus is creating a family for the entire world, a new global family. In church, we use lingo like brother and sister, but I maybe think our Native American brothers and sisters, the Indians have it better when they greet one another. If the person is older than them, they greet them as father or mother or grandfather, grandmother. Great respect, showing family. The Gospel of John begins, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who receive him," that is Jesus, "who believe in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not out of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but God." Children of God. As we heard earlier, Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." And so we get our household in order. We acknowledge that we have this new family. And finally, it's all about a relationship with this one who died on the cross, was placed in a tomb that could not hold him. Our relationship with Jesus. Mary's relationship changed. She was no longer to see him as son or man, but to see him as God. And Lent is a time for us to reflect upon our relationship. I read an article this week that said it's not the death that saves you, it's the teaching that saves you. Now, I don't think I believe that. But if you believe it, then live the way he taught. The world would be a better place if everyone lived by his teaching. But he has to be more than just a great moral teacher. A great moral teacher wouldn't have the power to change the world, impact the world in such a way that Jesus did through the Spirit at work in his people. We are a child of God, and this God is our salvation. And so we've had three words: forgiven, where we see grace. Paradise, we see salvation. Family, we see that we are all one in Christ. God has shown up and given us a more excellent way. Thanks be to God. Amen.